Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 31. We'll read the first 12 verses before we turn to our sermon text. We continue the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Job chapter 31, verses 1 through 12. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we will read verses 27 to 32. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Amen. You may be seated. I really like the old Frank Sinatra song. It goes like this. It says, "Are the stars out tonight? I don't know if it's cloudy or bright, because I only have eyes for you, dear." I think that's a very rare celebration, rare for popular culture at least, of an exclusive love. Not just exclusive in behavior, but exclusive in desire. Exclusive in desire. I only have eyes for you. You and I need to be aware that the very permissive culture that we live in today seeks constantly to sell you your desires as fundamental to who you are as a human being, as part of your very identity, even. According to the sort of prevailing way of thinking, right now, you're defined by what you desire. And so it becomes very, very hard to imagine that not only your actions, but even the desires that lie behind your actions can be subject to any kind of critique from outside you. Jesus, of course, is speaking to people in a very different cultural context from ours. And yet, what he says here really speaks very directly to precisely the kinds of challenges that you and I face every day in our cultural situation, and really more importantly than that, in our own hearts. See, in these verses, Jesus addresses three key ways that God's law, in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, comes to bear on life in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we're going to do here is first we're going to look at what Jesus says regarding the sinfulness of our desires. It's verses 27 to 28. Second, Jesus' demand for drastic holiness, verses 29 to 30. And finally, Jesus' insistence on the sanctity of the marriage bond, verses 31 to 32. So the sinfulness of our desires, the demand for drastic holiness, and the sanctity of the marriage bond. First, then, the sinfulness of our desires. So you remember from last time how the scribes and the Pharisees had taken the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and they shrank it down. They shrank it down to apply very narrowly to the outward act of homicide. And of course, Jesus said, no, it's much deeper than that. What you need to do is you need to be thinking about your anger in light of that commandment. And you remember that Jesus there was not critiquing Moses, the law of Moses, so much as he was critiquing the way that the law of Moses had been interpreted, the way it had been taught to his disciples. Remember, they had been taught the Ten Commandments. They had, but they had been taught them badly. Okay, so in verse 27 here, Jesus goes on, "But you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And then again, he says, But I say to you. Now, when he says, "You shall not commit adultery," that's just one of the Ten Commandments. He's quoting straight from the book of Exodus. But again, what Jesus goes on to say here makes it very clear that what he's confronting really is the way that this commandment was being taught and applied, not the commandment itself. So if the sixth commandment was supposed by the people of his day to forbid only homicide, then the seventh commandment was being construed to apply very narrowly only to outward acts of marital infidelity. And Jesus says, No, you see, just as your inward angry thoughts and attitudes are sins of the same kind as murder, make you liable to the same eternal punishment, your inward thoughts, your inward attitudes come equally under the scrutiny of the law of God when it comes to the matter of adultery. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is taking very, very seriously here not only what you do, but also how you think, where you look, and what you desire. So you haven't upheld God's standard for holiness in marriage or outside of it just by avoiding unholy actions. And why is that? Well, it's because those actions don't come out of nowhere, do they? They come out of a heart that has already committed itself to the pursuit of pleasure rather than the pursuit of holiness. 10 chapters later, in Matthew 15, Jesus talks about what defiles a person. And he says, what defiles a person is what proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart, Jesus says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, etc. You see, these things don't start as actions, do they? They don't come out of the blue. They always start as desires. They start always deep inside your heart. Now, what Jesus is saying is not brand new here. In Proverbs chapter 6, when the wise father is warning his son about the adulterous woman, what does he say? He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. We read earlier from the book of Job, where Job says, look, I've made a covenant with my eyes, not even to look at a woman in a way that would lead him to compromise his integrity before God. And in that chapter, Job 31, it's interesting what Job says in verse 7. This is worth dwelling on. He says there, his heart has not gone after his eyes. His heart has not gone after his eyes. Now think about that. How often does your heart go after your eyes? And that could really be about anything. This principle extends far beyond matters of purity and sexuality. You see, sinful sexual desires are part of a bigger picture. They're part of a bigger heart problem that in all different areas of life, our hearts are prone to go after our eyes. You think about that. That was the heart of the very first sin, wasn't it? Think about that. So when the woman saw, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was to be desired, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. This is what James is getting at when he teaches about the nature of temptation. When he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, not by something outside of him. He doesn't say that. What does he say? When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. See, it's your sinful desires that are at the root of your sinful actions. It's your desires that make you susceptible to temptation in the first place. Brothers and sisters, it's very common for us to be very outraged at the permissiveness of the culture that we live in. And there's no doubt that we really ought to be deeply grieved, deeply bothered by the ways that a biblical kind of purity is assaulted and denigrated relentlessly all over the place. Brothers and sisters, you need to beware of thinking of yourselves as primarily the victims of these cultural tides, when what Jesus is really calling you to here is to examine your own heart, to see where you need to be called to repentance, where you and I may actually be part of the problem. See, what the world really needs from the church today is our commitment, deep within our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to thinking and feeling and acting consistently with the law of God concerning our sexuality and marriage. So often we bluster about where our culture is going, when within the church we are really behaving, or at least we are nurturing desires that are much more consistent with the world around us than with the kingdom of heaven that we're trying to bear witness to. And it's a very serious thing. See, Jesus' rebuke here is not leveled against those people out there. It's leveled at your heart and mine. And it really brings under the microscope of the holy, all-knowing, all-seeing scrutiny of God every thought that you've ever had, everything that you ever wanted or wished for or longed for, everything that you've ever looked at when no one else was watching, every fantasy, lingering glance, drifting daydream, all those things. God sees them. He's scrutinizing them in this passage. And the reason is that what God is after is not merely your conformity to certain rules of outward conduct and propriety. He's looking for your loyalty and your commitment in life and in heart to Him, first and foremost, to one spouse for life within marriage, or to holy chastity and self-control until or apart from marriage. Now, as we move on here to verse 29, we're going to see just how serious Jesus is about this. That brings us to the second point this morning, the demand for drastic holiness. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And he repeats the same thing, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The first thing that you need to notice here is the way that Jesus ends each of these parallel instructions. Jesus is saying here unambiguously that your eternity is at stake here. Now, does that mean that you're going to escape from hell and enter heaven on the merit of your purity? Or on the other hand, that sexual sins are somehow in a special category as unforgivable? No, it doesn't mean that. The point here is that a heart that persists in sin is a heart that is not destined for heaven. And the Bible makes that clear from cover to cover. And so the implication of that is that you need to be relentless, relentless in cutting out of your heart, reaching deep, cutting out of your heart and life anything that reinforces the love of sinning. Take from us the love of sinning, as the hymn says. If you've convinced yourself that maybe your secret habits, what you look at from time to time in private, your wayward fantasies and daydreams, if these are something that you can just sort of put up with, they're not ideal, but they're not really too bad as long as I can sort of compartmentalize them over here and not let them spill out into public or into really bad, embarrassing sins. Listen, Jesus is telling you here that these are matters of life and death. Life and death. And that your choice to repent or to cling to and to nurture those sins means the difference between heaven and hell for you. It's a very serious thing. See, Jesus wants you to ask yourself here, what are those things that are precious to you, that you think of as indispensable, that you can't imagine life without, that may be providing, actually, occasions or provocations for sin? And Jesus is saying you need to reimagine your life. You need to look at it from a different perspective, to learn to see it as God sees it, to take stock of what really matters, the way things really are, to think, what am I unwilling to give up, and why is that? And am I willing to jeopardize my whole hope of eternal life because there's something that I'm unwilling to let go of because I love sin too much? You and I need to recover a wonderful old idea, very helpful, very practical, called the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. What does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul makes a similar point in Colossians chapter 3, instructing you to put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, including, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Now, the reason we call it mortification is the Old King James, where ESV says put to death, the Old King James says there mortify, which simply means to kill sin wherever you find it, ruthlessly, relentlessly. And so you've probably heard a famous quote from John Owen in his book called The Mortification of Sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. And then comes this very famous statement, always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Of course, the scriptures make that clear on a regular basis. You can't do that in your own strength. This isn't a command that God gives you, says, okay, you can just go do this and come back to me in the morning. Now, Paul says it's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit. In other words, you need the power of the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish this work within you, to give you the will, to give you the power, to give you the resolve to cut off from your life whatever those dear, cherished habits or relationships or possessions or thought patterns there are that lead you away from holiness, that enmesh you in the sinful desires of your flesh, that are waging war against your soul. 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, you've been crucified with Christ, haven't you? That's the reality. Your old self has already died and been buried with him. Sin no longer has dominion over you, brothers and sisters. And that is very good news. That's the foundation for all of this. That is why what is impossible on your own strength is possible in Christ. Why you can, it is possible, why you can give up and actually cut off whatever you know leads you to sin. Even if it feels like losing an eye. Even if it feels as painful as severing a hand. And why is that? It's because Jesus is worth it. It's because in Christ, your marriage is worth it. Your children are worth it. Your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your ability to serve God's people freely and openly. Your witness to your friends and your neighbors. What particularly Jesus highlights here, the eternal destiny of your own soul. It's all worth it. It's worth the sacrifice of your most cherished pleasure or coddled secret sin because you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, and not just with your body, but with your imagination, your whole self. Brothers and sisters, the world around you will tell you that if you're not pursuing pleasure, you're not really living. Pleasure is what life is all about. So Jesus has news for you here. The gospel, the kingdom of heaven, is about self-denial. It's an uncomfortable concept, unpopular in our culture today, but it is at the root of biblical Christianity, at the heart of biblical Christianity. Self-denial. Jesus is calling you and me to live lives of drastic holiness, uncomfortable holiness, self-denying holiness. Matthew Henry puts it very beautifully this way, when he says that Jesus is instructing us, quote, to keep constant watch over our hearts and to suppress the first rising of lust and corruption there, to avoid the occasions of sin, to resist the beginnings of it, to decline the company of those who will be a snare to us, though ever so pleasing, to keep out of harm's way and to hold ourselves back in the use even of lawful things when we find them temptations to us and to seek unto God for his grace. Depend upon that grace daily. And so to walk in the Spirit. Now before Jesus leaves the territory of the seventh commandment here in the Sermon on the Mount, he pauses here to address one very specific aspect of this commandment against adultery. See, the teachers of Jesus' day were using a particular provision of the Mosaic Law to justify the practice of divorce in ways that flew right in the face of what the seventh commandment is really all about. Jesus goes on here, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Okay, now what's happening here is Jesus is referring to a tradition of scribal teaching. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where the law prescribes this. It says that if a man divorces his wife and gives her a certificate of divorce, and if she then marries someone else, and if her second husband also divorces her or he dies, then she may not remarry her original husband. That's the instruction of Deuteronomy 24. See, the purpose of that legislation is not at all to teach God's people about how to go about giving a divorce. That's simply getting a divorce. That's simply not what that passage is about. It's to give a specific instruction about a unique circumstance that might arise when a divorce has already occurred, without giving a value judgment on the legitimacy of that original act of divorce. See, the problem is that the teachers of the law in Jesus' day used this verse to justify men divorcing their wives for many, many reasons, often for very petty reasons. They used Deuteronomy 24 as a proof text for something that it did not teach and that it was never intended to teach. It's just not what it was about. And Jesus is exposing this perversion of the law here, this distortion in the scribal teaching, by reminding his disciples of the principle that underlies the seventh commandment, which is the absolute and inviolable sanctity of the marriage covenant, and the holy demand of God's law for purity of body and heart. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I'm not going to have time this morning to give a complete survey of the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. In Matthew 19, Jesus is going to teach on this subject again in greater detail, and so we're going to be revisiting the same topic at that time. For the present, what we need to do is we need to pay close attention to what Jesus says right here. What is God teaching us from this passage today? What Jesus says here is that there is only one reason that one spouse may lawfully initiate a divorce in the sight of God. And that is if the other party has already broken the marriage covenant by the act of adultery. In that case, Jesus says, divorce is permitted, though it is not required. It's Jesus' basic teaching here. In any other case, what Jesus is saying is that if you divorce your spouse, then you are willingly creating a situation where adultery is a very likely outcome in the future. See, Jesus says the husband who does the divorcing makes his ex-wife commit adultery, and that assumes that it's very likely that she will get married again. She ought not to, but if she does, entering that marriage will be, in the sight of God, an adulterous action, both for her and for the man who marries her. And the husband who divorced her in the first place will share the culpability for both of those sins of adultery as well, because he was the one who insisted on severing a marriage union that should not have been severed. That is a summary of what Jesus is saying here in these verses. Now, obviously, this raises a whole host of practical questions. And, of course, that's because the very tragic intricacies of every broken marriage are very complex. They're full of heartbreak and suffering and sin and counter-sin that make it very, very hard to sort out what ought to be done in particular cases. I also realize that I haven't addressed the issue of willful abandonment, which provides biblical grounds for conceding to a divorce under certain circumstances described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to go to that passage this morning. But the principle that Jesus lays down here is very clear, and that's what we need to focus on. His point is that the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," forbids, under most circumstances, divorcing your spouse or remarrying after a wrongful divorce. See, marriage is sacred. Marriage must not be treated as something disposable. It's Jesus' unmistakable teaching here. And Jesus' teaching, and the way I've summarized it, may seem odd, surprising, even unfair, perhaps unfamiliar to some of you. I want you to understand, though, that it's by acknowledging God's sovereign lordship in these matters, taking seriously what the Scripture teaches here, even when it convicts us or points out something we hadn't considered in the lives of those who we know and love. It's really by acknowledging God's sovereign lordship in these matters and over each of our marriages in the present. It's by confessing our sinfulness wherever it may be found, even if it's in a place that we hadn't considered before. It's only in those ways that any one of us, that every one of us, can walk in the light, can really experience the freedom and the restoration of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins that Christ offers freely and fully, even to those who have not lived by what he teaches here. And in fact, none of us have, when we look at this passage as a whole. It convicts every one of us. And it's by living in that way, in the light of Christ's teaching here, that Christ is able to enable us to pursue fully Christ-honoring love in our present marriages that exist today, so long as they both shall live, as the vow says. Brothers and sisters, the thing is that this passage really searches all of our hearts, every single one of us. Single, married, divorced, remarried, widowed. And it leaves us, I hope every single one of us feeling more sinful than it found us. That's a critical part of the gospel, isn't it? When it teaches you that you're much, much worse, much more sinful than you thought you were. So that, it doesn't leave you there, of course, teaches you that so that you can experience the grace of Christ that is much greater than your sin. You and I need to be willing to go as far as Jesus does in examining not just our public actions, but our secret thoughts, our secret habits, our longings, our desires, to kill sin wherever we find it, no matter how costly that may be. And of course, that's true beyond matters of sexual purity. It's true of all of your sinful desires, all of the ways that your heart goes after your eyes. But ultimately, we need to understand something else. All of this conviction and all of our resolutions to do better aren't going to be any use to us if we don't understand this. Remember, not Jesus in these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is not just revealing to you something about God's law. He's revealing to you something about himself in every case. And that's no less true here. I want you to imagine with me the extraordinary, unique life of Jesus in this respect. The life of Jesus was a life free not only from sinful actions, but also from sinful desires in every respect. That doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't tempted. In fact, you'd have every reason to think that Jesus was tempted in these ways much more intensely than perhaps any man or woman ever was. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Without sin in word, in deed, or even in thought. That's incredible to imagine. His every desire, every single one, conformed perfectly to the will of his Father. His imagination completely captivated by holiness. His thoughts and his longings perfectly ordered under the perfect control of the Holy Spirit at every moment, without a single glance or wayward thought that anybody could point to and say, oh, but there he stumbled just that one time. No, not even once. Think about this. It comes across as pretty harsh when Jesus says that we need to be willing to gouge out an eye or cut off a hand to escape eternity in hell. I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus did for you on account of your impurity. What Jesus did is Jesus willingly underwent body and soul, the experience of hell on the cross for you. His very life was cut off, severed for you. That's your Savior, brothers and sisters. Unlike you and me, he was holy, innocent, unstained, but crucified for you and me. If Jesus did all of that to atone for your sinful desires, won't you listen to him today? Won't you trust him to perform by his Spirit whatever painful surgery is required to rid you of the sin that so permeates your thoughts and your feelings, for him to transform you into his image, whatever it takes. Brothers and sisters, what the world needs right now from us is not only a prophetic voice to rebuke our culture. What it needs is a faithful presence of men and women, boys and girls, living out the Christ-like purity of a gospel-saturated life. Faithful spouses, chaste, self-controlled singles, pure hearts, for the sake of our marriages, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our witness, and ultimately for the honor and glory of our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we began by praying that your word would search us and try us, we pray this again. Lord, as we continue to consider these hard words of Christ, that they would continue to search us and try us this day, this week, and throughout our lives. You might convict us of sin wherever it may be found, that you would empower us by your Spirit to kill it, to repent of it, to turn to you wherever it may be found. Lord, purify us, we pray. We long to have not only our actions, but our thoughts and desires conformed to your will. Teach us, we pray, Lord. Make us holy. Take away the love of sinning. Help us to serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.